Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It is light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. Well, here in the morning service, we are spending much of this time looking at the life of King David, the famous king of Israel who lived and reigned in about 1000 BC, about 3000 years ago. And there's a good reason to look at his life. He is described as a man after God's own heart. And Jesus himself was happy to call himself a son of David. In many ways, David is an example, a model. We look to him as someone to follow. We sing his psalms. I think Psalm 46 is one of his. Is it not? Close enough, even if it's not. We said that this morning. We sing his psalms. We learn lessons from his life. But as we dig deeper and look at the life of King David, we need to find ourselves in this story. Who are we in the story of David? We don't live in Israel 3,000 years ago. So how does this story poke the buttons of our life as individuals, as families, and as a church? And the story of David and Goliath is a great place to begin answering that question. Who are we in this story that most of us know so very well? This story of David and the giant that's taught in Sunday school, of the little shepherd boy who takes on the huge Philistine and triumphs over him with just a sling and a stone. So think of this story. Picture it in your mind's eye. We have two armies facing off across a valley. We have a hill on one side, a hill on another, and in the middle we have a valley with a dry brook between them. There's a war going on, and it's reached an impasse. King Saul and the Israelite army are up on this hillside, and the Philistines are camped up on this side. They are paused. Who's going to make the first move? Who will take the risk? The Philistine tactic, as we know, is psychological warfare. They send out their brute. They send out their champion, Goliath, a towering man who was 6 cubits and a span tall, which, depending on how you count it, can be as much as 9 feet tall. And you can hear him bellowing from his hill, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on this hill, the Bible says it plainly, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Taunts on one side and terror on the other. Saul and his men find themselves incapable of moving, responding, and doing what they are meant to be doing. And into this scene comes David. He has just been anointed by Samuel, as we read last week. And here he is sent to the battle lines by his father just to take provisions to them. And we know the story. David hears the taunts, and he's incredulous that no one has responded to Goliath. And so he offers himself. Perhaps it's bravado. Perhaps it's deeper than that. Whatever the case, David shrugs off the armor and the help that is offered. And he stands before Goliath and defies him with these famous words. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. And all those who are gathered here, all those who are gathered here will know that it's not by sword nor by spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And we know what happens. The stone is slung, the giant falls, the Philistines flee. But think about it. Observe the valley. Observe this two hills, people of God, invading army, and an anointed one, a young boy in the middle. Where are we in the story? What is the story telling us? Most Sunday school lessons would, and perhaps even our own pride and ego, would have us down in the valley with David. There we might espouse little lessons about how we should be brave like this little boy David, and we should muster our courage and face the Goliaths in our life. But that's not where we are in the story. There in the valley, facing the enemy alone, is the anointed one. Can I tell you another word that means anointed one? Messiah. There in the valley, facing the enemy alone, is a Messiah. Can I tell you another word that means anointed one? This one comes from the Greek word. Christ means anointed one. There in the valley, facing the enemy alone, is a Christ. Down there in the gap between the people of God and the invading army is a Messiah. David is literally the Christ in this story. Can you see what Jesus was getting at when he called himself the Son of David? Our place in this story is not down in the valley, it's up on the hill with Saul and his people. We're not the Messiah, we're the scared brothers. We're the scared people. We're the insecure king. We're the powerless, faithless, hopeless ones. The ones who need a savior, who need an anointed one to fight the fight in the name of the Lord. It's in the same way when we think about Jesus. We're not the one on the cross. We're Peter denying him. We're his friends running away. We're even the crowd baying for his blood and the soldiers hammering in the nails. We're not our own saviour. We need a Christ, a Messiah, to stand in the gap. So let's remember who we are in this story. David takes responsibility for us. And he wins in the name of the Lord, without sword or spear, but as a matter of faith. And because he wins, we win, and we get to run down our side of the valley as the others flee in panic, and we run up the other side and we triumph and we have the victory. But it's not because of what we've done, it's because of what he has done. Can you see the gospel in it? A victory won for us through faith. But let's explore the story a little bit further. This is a significant moment. But in some ways, the story of the kings of Israel goes right back to the beginning, to a time when the people of God had no king, but they had leaders called judges. In those times, for better or for worse, the way it worked was like this. The people of God would cry out to God in their need. We need a leader. We need someone to save us. And God would give them someone. Someone like Gideon or Deborah or all the others that we call judges. Samuel himself was a judge of Israel. The people would cry out, the Lord would answer, and he would raise up someone to lead them. But towards the end of Samuel's life, the people are getting tired of this arrangement. They want security. They want consistency. They want to be able to go to bed at night and know that there's someone there to make everything work. For generations, that someone had been God. But now they wanted to cry out to someone else. They saw that Samuel was old and dying, and they weren't sure who would be next. Certainly his children were a waste of time. It's in the Bible. So they looked around, and they saw how the other nations did it. Seemed sensible. They had kings. Kings who exercised authority, who offered protection and security, and most importantly, had sons to pass the authority down to. Consistency, security. Why not make use of this worldly wisdom, Samuel? And so they say to him, give us a king, like all the nations have. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They would rather make use of this worldly wisdom than put their trust in God. They would rather trust in sword and spear and javelin, in human strength, than in the name of the Lord. And God's response to this is poetic justice. He says to Samuel, Samuel, it's not you they have rejected. They've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the first day. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. It's poetic justice. It's as if to say, you want a king like the other nations, well, you're going to get one. And you'll get your security, your strong man, your knight in shining armor. And you'll also get taxes and conscription and obligations and imposed loyalties. You'll get what you want. You'll get your worldly wisdom. You'll get your human strength. And you'll get political intrigue and power plays and insecurity. You'll get your king like the other nations. You'll get your sword and your spear and your javelin to protect you. And as the story plays out, that's who we understand Saul is to them. A king in their own image. A king who doesn't rule in faith, but in self-reliance and therefore in insecurity. A king who would lead them many years later to being terrified on the side of a hill, taunted by an enemy. Too afraid to wield the swords and the spears and the javelins in which they put their trust. And David wins. And we might think that the story would end there. God has made his point. He's taught them his lesson. Saul, with all his armies and strategies, a king like the other nations, has failed. But David, a man of faith with a heart after God's own, has won. The way of faith has proven itself once more. David declares it. It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. And we could go, great lesson. Thanks, God. But that's not actually where it ends. The story of these two kings continues and creates a complexity that we can actually relate to in our lives as we find ourselves in this story. For many years from this point on, we see in Israel a clash of two kings, the king of the way of the world and the anointed man of faith. And what we learn is that worldly ways, self-reliance, self-made strength, doesn't only lead to being afraid on a hillside, afraid of an enemy, but it can also lead to a fear of faith itself, of losing control, of being shown to be empty. Self-reliance, you see, will always oppose faith, no matter how much that is destructive. And we see this play out in the chapters that follow the victory over Goliath. David enters service into Saul's court. Why wouldn't you have David? He just won a great victory. That shows a good light on you. Saul invites him in and he goes out with the army. He sits at the table. He plays music for Saul when Saul is depressed. He does all the right things. But like new wine with old wineskins, the two cannot go together. And as they return from battle, a little ditty reveals it all. The women folk come out singing a song. A lovely song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. I'm not sure how the tune went. You can see why it might poke some buttons. The thing is, if Saul had been the king of faith, this wouldn't have mattered. If his first thought was for the kingdom of God, if his first thought was for God's glory, if his first thoughts trusted in God and not in his own strength, his response would have been delight. Yes, we've had a victory. Look at what the Lord has accomplished through this young brother of ours. But that's not who Saul is. Saul needs his human strength. He needs his reputation and his honor. Then this little ditty erodes that weak human foundation, and it drives him mad. And eventually David is mistreated, he is deliberately placed at risk, he's set up to fail, he's rejected and driven away. And Saul remains king until he dies years later, but it's the form of leadership and not the substance. It's the office of the king, but not the essence. And it continues like that until God eventually purposes to put the man after his own heart onto the throne of Israel. That's the situation that plays out. But again, we must ask, who are we in this story? And we continue to be the people of God who are in need of a Saviour. And now we understand in the story that we are a people who have two kings before us. And there's a choice to be made here. Which king will we follow? And the reality is that 3,000 years later, both kings are still present in our lives, our families, and our church. The king of faith, the king of worldly wisdom. And one way is clear. The call of God is always to faith. God calls us to rely on him. Sometimes that's a comfortable call, a joyous one, a call to place ourselves in the loving arms of God, to receive his love, to embrace his forgiveness, to receive his victory that he has won. And David sings of this in his Psalms all the time, of how he trusts and is embraced by God. But sometimes that call of faith can be uncomfortable. Sometimes the call to put our trust in Jesus means foregoing the safety of what we've come to rely on, the worldly wisdom that seems to serve others well, but would have us trusting in ourselves. Ultimately, faith calls us away from reliance on our self-made strength, from reliance on our riches and resources. And at this point, the way of Saul can be tempting. It says, let's stick with what we know. Let's not enter into insecurity. Let's grasp what we can see. Let's keep it all under control. Like a sword in a hand can feel firm and real, so we can choose the way of the sword and spear rather than trusting in the name of the Lord. But just like Saul found, this self-reliance can quickly erode away. Even just a little ditty can reveal our insecurity. We all do it. We all have this interplay in our life. And I was thinking of this recently when I was talking with someone about youth ministry. It makes it very real. See, in most churches, our children and our youth grow up and then move out. They go off to uni or somewhere else. Our hope and our desire is that they would go with a strong faith. But the danger is if we have been ones following the way of Saul, what we'll have taught them and what we'll have shown them is that we have the answers ourselves, that their every need can be provided just by doing this or doing that. If we run our lives and our church by worldly wisdom that plays to our strengths and allows no weakness, then we have set our young people up on a perilous course. We have shown them that swords and javelins are what they should trust in and not the name of the Lord. So what happens then when the going gets tough? When things go wrong for them, as they invariably do, when they encounter failure and disappointment and hardship, will they strive and strive for their own solution, trying to fill up the eroding foundation until they burn out? Will they assess all the safe-giving help we have given them as being lacking in substance and so turn from the gospel that we proclaim? Or will they know that if they cry out to God, that he will answer? Will they know it because they have been taught it and shown it, just as a young shepherd boy showed the way in the valley long ago? Who are we? We're the people with two kings in our midst. And every day we face the decision of who we should follow. The interplay still exists. We have this delightful understanding that we simply are ones who need a Saviour. We need him every day. We can trust him every day. I wanted to know where I was thinking about how could I bring this into close. And as I was praying about this morning, I just felt to turn to Philippians 3 verse 8, where we see Paul wrestling with this same dynamic. He has all the swords and javelins he wants. He was a man of intellect. He was a man with reputation and stature and title. And he says this, I consider all these things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all these things rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We don't just need our Saviour when we have the crisis of a Goliath. We need our Saviour every day. We need to turn away from worldly wisdom every day, to not rely on the things that would be an eroding foundation, but the foundation that is solid. We operate not with our swords and javelins, but only in the name of the Lord. Amen.